I want to invite you to think with me for just a moment about the importance and the power of memory in our lives. As we get further along in life, memories of the people and the places and the events that have shaped us, they often resurface and they remind us of where we've come from, what God has done in our life. We think of the unfolding of circumstances and the forces that have touched us and influenced our stories. We think of the people that have left an impression upon us, changed our lives, perhaps reshaped our thinking. We think of pivotal events, both positive and negative things that God uses to put us where we are today, walking along the path that the Lord stretches out in front of us. Now, as the Apostle Paul is nearing the end of his life, he is shackled and he is imprisoned by Rome. And looking forward, Paul sees the specter of his impending execution. And looking around and living in the present as he does, Paul has a deep, heartfelt concern for the churches he has served, the people he has ministered to, and those with whom he has co-labored for the cause of the gospel. And looking back, Paul remembers the work that God has done in his life to transform him from a Christian killer to a Christ follower, and arguably one of the greatest Christian missionaries of all time. And stirred by all of these memories, Paul writes to his young ministry partner Timothy, and he exhorts him to refresh his memory with three things that are essential to standing tall and suffering for Christ. So I ask, please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, it's on page 995 if you want to use one of the Bibles in the seat rack in front of you. We're going to begin reading today at verse 8. And by God's grace and by the Holy Spirit's enabling power, we will listen in on what Paul has to say about our need to remember these three things: to remember the gospel, to remember the gospel's power, and to remember the gospel's promise, as Paul labels it here, a trustworthy saying. So please stand if you are able for the reading of God's word, 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Praise God. This is God's living word for us today. Please have a seat. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Now, Paul has two things up front here that he wants you to remember. First is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Remember Jesus' grand slam victory over death. Jesus' resurrection is the centerpiece of our faith. It is the hinge upon which the whole gospel rests. It is the reason we are here on the first day of the week to testify of our faith in Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' resurrection proves the truth and reliability of the gospel message. For in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, Paul writes, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." But facts are, Jesus has been raised. Jesus remains raised, never to die again. The resurrection substantiates the gospel message, and it demonstrates the gospel's power. In Ephesians, Paul tells believers that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is alive and at work in the lives of those who embrace Jesus for salvation. Paul says, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead gives all who follow him the power to live a new life, the power to resist sin, and the promise that they too will one day experience a bodily resurrection and be free forever from the presence of sin. Remembering Jesus' resurrection enables all who are his faithful followers to live in the light of Easter glory every day. And that's good news. That's the glorious gospel. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. The second thing Paul urges us to remember is that Christ is the offspring of David. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Now, notice how Paul sets up this exhortation by invoking both Jesus' name and Jesus' title. Many among us, and most likely many more who stand apart from Christ, do not realize that the designation Jesus Christ is not made up of a first and a last name, like the kind of names which we are most familiar, John Smith, Mary McGinty, a personal name that identifies an individual, followed by a family name that links us to a particular genealogy of people. Now, Jesus is his name. Jesus is the name that Gabriel tells Mary and Joseph they are to call the child that will be born to them. Gabriel says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will what? He will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus means God is salvation. Furthermore, Gabriel tells Mary he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Christ is Jesus' title. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. So Paul is saying here, remember Jesus' messiahship. Jesus' Messiah is the fulfillment of the long-standing promise God gives to King David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, a promise that is repeatedly reiterated throughout the Old Testament that God's Messiah will be a descendant of David who will reign forever. Remembering that Jesus is God's one and only Messiah calls those who believe in him to see Jesus as the culmination, the fulfillment, the final step in God's unfolding plan of salvation. Those who recognize Jesus' messiahship bow before him as their king. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. As Messiah, Jesus fulfills all of God's long-standing promises. All God's promises find they are answered, yes, in Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying, remember Jesus' resurrection, because as resurrected Lord, all authority in heaven and on earth belong to Jesus. Jesus is victor. He is conqueror. He is all-powerful. And remember that Jesus is God's long-promised Messiah. He will rule. He will reign. Paul calls the acknowledgement of Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' messiahship his gospel. Now, of course, there are other aspects of the gospel that the New Testament reinforces and deepens our understanding about, such as Jesus' atoning death, the imputed righteousness that God gives by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life. But what Paul outlines here is really shorthand for the entire gospel. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Everything else about the gospel is implicit in these two realities. Jesus is risen from the dead, and Jesus is Messiah. Remember that, And Paul says, keep on remembering it. Yes, there are other things we need to believe and remember, but this gospel memory played over and over again like a playlist that is flagged to repeat without stopping enables Christ followers like Timothy, like me, like you to stand strong and suffer for Jesus and the cause of the gospel if that becomes necessary. Jesus Christ, our resurrected Messiah, is everything we need for life and salvation. Paul wants us to remember not only the gospel message, but the gospel's power as well. Paul is suffering in bad circumstances. Paul is chained in a Roman cell like a criminal. From a human perspective, Paul's circumstances are humiliating. The word that Paul uses for criminal here is a very strong one, a word that is typically reserved for violent people like murderers, thieves, and traitors. But although Paul is chained, the gospel is not chained. The word of God is not bound, Paul says. If anything, Paul understands. Paul knows how God uses things like imprisonment to further the spread of the gospel. Here's the way Paul puts it earlier when he writes to his friends at the church in Philippi during his first Roman imprisonment. Paul writes, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Isn't that interesting? Didn't Danny Crost just say that COVID made ministry to the guards more prevalent than before? It's the same experience that Paul has. So when it comes to fulfilling her mission to exalt Christ and make his gospel known, the church has faced threats and faced challenges in every age, and such obstacles and such opposition are becoming increasingly apparent in our own time and place, and we need to be ready. We need to be prepared. We need to know how to stand strong for the gospel. I know when the pastors with whom I am most frequently in contact gather, the theme of how will we respond if frequently weaves its way into the conversation. How will we respond if, well, the president does this, or how will we respond if the Congress does that, or how will we respond if the courts decide to deny this freedom or to promote this form of legalized immorality? These are legitimate concerns, and ones about which we should not be ignorant, self-deluded, or blind. But at the same time, we have Jesus' rock-solid assurance that he will build his church. And the gates of hell, the very gates of hell, will not prevail against it. The assurance of Jesus' promise, that's what underlies Paul's words here. The gospel, the word of God, is not bound. God's word is active. God's word is powerful. God's word accomplishes God's work, and it fulfills God's will. God's people can be put away. They can be put in prison. They can be killed. But God's word cannot be stopped. The word of God is not dependent upon any particular form of government, any societal rights, or the consent of the governed to accomplish its purposes. The phenomenal growth of the church in China from the time of the communist takeover to the present, when in many cases they only had tiny little snippets of scripture to hold on to, this is just one contemporary proof of the power of God's word. Peoples and their governments may conspire to stamp out or silence God's word, but the word of God always has and always will have absolute freedom to do what God intends for it to do. Consider this account of the power of God's word that took place during the lifetime of some of you who are sitting here today. I won't embarrass anyone to ask who was alive in the 1930s, but okay. During the 1930s, Stalin ordered a purge of all the Bibles and all believers in Russia. In the city of Stavropol, Russia, this order was carried out with a vengeance. Thousands of Bibles were confiscated, and multitudes of believers were either sent to the gulags or executed as enemies of the state. After the fall of communism in the late 1980s, the missionary organization Co-Mission sent a team to Stavropol. Now, those who went to Stavropol had no previous knowledge of the city's history or what had taken place there a half century earlier. When the team experienced difficulty getting Bibles shipped to them from Moscow, someone mentioned a warehouse outside of town where confiscated Bibles had been stored during Stalin's day. After prayer, one member of the team got up the courage to go to the warehouse and ask the officials if the Bibles were still there. And they were. The officials were asked if the Bibles could be distributed again to the people of Stavropol. The answer was yes. A truck was obtained, and several Russian people helped to load the Bibles onto the truck. One of the helpers was a young man who was skeptical, hostile, agnostic, antagonistic to the claims of Christianity, and he only came because there was a promise of a day's wage to everyone who would help out. While loading the Bibles, this young man disappeared. He was later found in a corner of the warehouse weeping. He had slipped away, hoping to quietly take a Bible for himself so that he might better know how to dispute the claims of Christianity. What he found shook him to the core. The inside page of the Bible he picked up had the handwritten signature of his own grandmother. It had been her personal Bible. He had stolen the very Bible that belonged to his grandmother, a woman who was persecuted for her faith all of her life. It's very likely that this faithful grandmother prayed not only for her city, but for her future descendants as well. The Word of God is not bound. God's Word can no more be chained than God Himself. The third thing Paul commands us to remember is the gospel's promise, which he summarizes in the form of a trustworthy saying. Verse 11, the saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Verses 11 through 13 are a little bit like a short poem that's made up of four different stanzas. Verse 11 is the opening stanza of this poem. If we have died with him, we'll also live with him. That recapitulates a truth that Paul surfaced previously in Romans 6:8, which Ted read for us at the beginning of our service today. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. That's really the crux of what it means to be a genuine Christ follower, dying to self, dying to sin, living with resurrection power in the here and now, the power to say no to sin, the power to say yes to godliness. Stanza 1 details an event that occurred in the past at our conversion, but which has an ongoing impact on our present life in Christ. Stanza 2 at the beginning of verse 12 takes a glance at both our present and the future of our perseverance in the faith. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Now, the word endure carries with it a picture of holding your ground, maintaining your position, particularly under affliction and in the face of suffering. And by way of personal testimony, Paul has already said back in verse 10, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect. whatever it takes. And what in a whatever way God wants to use us, Paul knows that God is sovereignly active in forming a people for himself. To that end, our ability to stand strong for Christ, to endure, and to persevere in the faith is one of the great gifts of the Holy Spirit. We don't persevere and stand strong because we have the discipline, because we have the fortitude to gut it out. No, we remain steadfast because God unleashes his power within us, the power we need to be able to do this. And Paul mentions that there's a great reward here, a great reward that goes hand in hand with our endurance. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. Imagine that. Those who endure with Christ's power for Christ's sake will reign with Christ. Those who belong to Christ are not only looking forward to a reward of eternal rest, they are looking forward to bearing eternal responsibility as they serve alongside Christ as partners in his purposes. This is the point of Jesus' familiar parable about the good servant who is so faithful using the 10 units of money that he is entrusted with that he winds up doubling them. Jesus commends this servant and says, "Well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. If we endure, we will also reign with him." The third stanza of Paul's poem, which comes next, serves as a very important warning. It comes at the end of verse 12 and reminds us of the subject and the danger of apostasy. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And once again, Paul is just echoing the words of Jesus here. Matthew 10:32 says, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men," and this is Jesus talking, "I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." No one who truly belongs to Christ is capable of making that kind of denial. All who belong to God the Father by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, are given the persevering grace that Paul just mentioned. But sadly, as we have previously seen in the case of people in the Ephesian church, people like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who make an outward profession of their faith, they never had the inward transformation that such a profession must be preceded by. And these are those who wind up rejecting the faith that they once claimed to profess. Scripture does not tell us that those who are faithful to the end will be saved in order to upset us. It doesn't tell us this in order to unsettle those who have committed themselves to live for Christ. No, such a declaration is a comfort. It is a confidence. It is a source of great hope. Those who are saved will be faithful to the end, not because of their own strength, not because of their own willpower, but because of what God does in their lives. The issue in view in 2 Timothy 2:12 is that those who seem to be saved, those who claim to be saved yet wander away, never to return. They were never truly saved in the first place. And that brings us to the fourth and final stanza of Paul's poem here in verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, whereas the previous stanza was a very sobering warning, these final words stand out as a glorious promise. If we stumble, if we fall, if we lapse into an act of unfaithfulness, or even a season of unfaithfulness, God in Christ remains faithful to us. God does not abandon us. God does not throw us out of his family. God does not consign us to the scrap heap of humanity. That's what happened to the Apostle Peter when he denies knowing Jesus on the evening of Christ's crucifixion. Despite his best intentions, despite his proud protestations, Peter is faithless. Nope. Never saw him. Don't know what you're talking about. Don't know him. And then the rooster crows. And Peter weeps bitter tears of remorse and repentance. Later, knowing Peter's heart as he does, Jesus forgives Peter. Jesus reclaims Peter. Jesus recommissions Peter to useful and faithful service for the gospel. This promise, it must have been an amazing comfort to Timothy. He may well have experienced his own moments of wavering and unfaithfulness along the way. And this promise is an immense comfort to me and to you, because we all have our ups and downs, don't we? When it comes to the matters of the faith, none of us are 100%. None of us are always who and what we intend to be. But God is. God is always Himself, and God cannot be untrue to His nature. Many centuries ago, a Scottish Puritan pastor named Samuel Rutherford, whose prayers and letters I appreciate reading so much, he spent years in a prison in Aberdeen, and Rutherford wrote, "Often and often," I guess that's the way the Scottish people talk, "often and often I have in my folly torn up my copy of God's covenant with me. But blessed be His name. He keeps it in heaven safe, and He stands by it always." God always keeps His promises because they are grounded in His own being. They are grounded in His own character, and He cannot deny Himself. As we sing so often, "Great is Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever wilt be." Paul has beautiful memories, doesn't he? Beautiful memories that we need to remember as well. Memories that are essential to standing and suffering for the gospel. Remember the gospel. Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. Remember the gospel's power. God's word cannot, will not, not now, not ever be bound. And remember the gospel's promise. God does not go back on His word. He is faithful. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Let's pray together. Lord God, Heavenly Father, You are so kind. You are so kind to give us our Savior, Jesus Christ, to bring Him, Lord, to earth as a willing, voluntary sacrifice for our sin. We thank You for His desire to serve You, to bring glory to You, and to embrace us with Your love so that we might be returned to a right relationship with You, so that we might be able, Lord, to have fellowship with You now and unbroken fellowship with You for eternity. Thank You for the gospel. Thank You for the gospel's power. We pray that You would help us to live in gospel power each day. We pray that we would not dishonor You. We pray that we would stand strong. We pray that we would give testimony of our faith and the hope that is within us, that we would live with gospel power that brings us joy, a gospel power that just leaks out of us and touches the lives of those around us. And we pray that we would stand strong in the gospel's promise. Lord, if we should stumble and fall, and we all do and we all will, we know we can come back, that You will forgive, You will strengthen, You will restore. We pray, Lord, that You would continue to help us to keep short accounts with You, that we would continue, Lord, to be able to have the freedom for which You have died. It is freedom that You have come to give us. Let us stand in that freedom, the freedom of not carrying around guilt and despair and all of the sadness that goes with our sin, but the freedom that comes from having it washed away, the burden lifted, being able to go on for Christ. Help us to help one another in this too. Recognize how important it is to stand together. And we thank You for the gift of brothers and sisters in Christ. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.